Amen. If you would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 23, we're going to continue our study, the book of Genesis, together this morning. Genesis 23, we'll read the entire chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was at the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, as we come to this, your word, it is light and life. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, be at work in us? Give us hope. May we see the gospel and believe it. Lord, draw our attention to the empty tomb of Christ, our Savior and King. Be pleased to do this, Lord. Be at work, bringing this to bear in our life. Teach us lessons that we so desperately need. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you just stumbled into Grace Prez today, you're like, what in the world is going, what is he going to do with this? The death of Sarah, the burial of Sarah? Is this going to be a masterclass on ancient Near Eastern negotiation tactics? It's a bit odd. I'll start here. The world needs matriarchs. I grew up in Mississippi. My grandmother was a matriarch. She loved fiercely. She loved all of us, whether we were good or bad. No one outside of my parents ever whipped me like my grandmother. She was truly a matriarch. And today we come to the end of the life of the matriarch Sarah. We come face to face today with all the realities that we saw going back to Genesis chapter 3. The wages of sin is death. The curse of the fall means death. Even in all the promises God has made to Abraham and to his family, death is still a reality, even for them. Sarah faces death. Abraham will face death. Death is a reality, but is death the final word? The focus of the text this morning has something to say about that for the people of God, for those who belong to him by faith. Is death the final word? The text before us has a certain sadness to it, yet it's also filled with hope and life being lived in faith. Looking to the realities that haven't yet been fully realized and living your life based on those realities. Abraham is living his life in light of the promise made to him by God. And death does not stop that promise. Abraham is living for a future that he can't fully see. He's making decisions on Monday morning and Tuesday and Wednesday. Every day of his life, he is making decisions and living his life in light of a future that he has been promised, but he has not fully seen realized. Yes, this chapter feels a bit clunky. It fits between the sacrifice of Isaac and God's provision there and finding a wife for Isaac in chapter 24. It definitely has poignant moments, the death of a matriarch, but right in the center is, again, this debate, this negotiation about buying a cave. It's kind of odd. So today we're going to walk through the text, which again accounts Sarah's death, followed by this huge section of negotiation, and then the conclusion. And we'll ask the question, why in the world is this text here? The text opens with her death. Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah, and she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham mourned for her. In many ways, this stands out in God's word. It's the first time so far in Scripture that the death of a woman is specifically mentioned. It's the only time in Scripture that the age of a woman is given at her death. She lived a long, full life of 127 years. And we are invited to celebrate the life of Sarah. Isaac would be around 36 or 37 years old at this point. Think of Abraham. We're told that he went in to mourn for his wife, to weep for her. They had wandered in God's promise for over 60 years together. And they had been married perhaps more than 100 years at this point. Could you imagine? And now Abraham makes his sojourn alone. Sarah's life is remembered in both Old and New Testaments. In Isaiah 51, we read this: "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you." God's people are being called in Isaiah to remember where you came from. Remember Abraham and Sarah. Remember their faith. Remember that this whole thing is based on God's promise, not based on your works. Remember her. Remember him. The New Testament also brings Sarah up in 1 Peter 3. He says this to Christian women: "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." She is remembered as lovely, as adorning herself with beauty in the ways that she related to her husband of 100 years. Could you imagine her life? God calls Abram in Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, to come out. Then to Haran, and from Haran, "Hey, don't settle there, you come." And then his wife comes with him. It's really remarkable. They sojourn, and we again and again go to Hebrews 11, where we have this gorgeous account that they are living by faith. Sarah's remembered as a woman of faith. The New Testament looks back on her and takes delight. She was right there with Abraham along the way. We're told that Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, which is Hittite territory. We're told it was the old name for Hebron. Why does this matter? Because we're being told it was in Canaan. She died in Canaan. And we have to see that because it's vital. The death of Sarah sets in motion all these events which seem odd. The attention of the text quickly moves away from Sarah's death. Abraham and Sarah are in Canaan when she dies. And that leads us into these negotiations, 3 through 18. Again, we have to scratch our heads a bit with this section. What in the world is going on? Abraham rose, verse 3. He has this crisis, and then he gets up from this crisis, and he goes to the gates, to the Hittites. Verse 4, "I am a sojourner, I am a foreigner, I don't have rights. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Sojourner, foreigner, alien, stranger. He had no land, and he was not entitled as a foreigner to buy land. In verse 6, the Hittites respond, "Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bear your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." The Hittites recognize God's blessing, as so many others do, on Abraham's life. They recognize there's something about this guy, and they offer. They say, "Hey, you don't have to buy anything. Use our choicest tombs." This whole negotiation, by the way, is going to go down like this. Give me a place to bury. No. You pick. I really want to buy one. No. You don't understand. This refrain, this no, here we offer this, will cycle through again and again. We're never going to sell you a place. We're going to give it to you. Use the choicest place. And they use superlatives. My Lord, Prince of God. No, take this burial spot. And then it goes further. Abraham bows down, showing respect and deference, which makes his appeal more clear. If you would be willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. You know the cave. Ephron is there at the city gates, but Abraham doesn't do a direct appeal. He's appealing to all the people there. This would have been very common. This is like their court. Everything is official here. Multiple times, the text is like this beating drum. It's saying this happened in the hearing of all the people. Everybody was listening. Everybody was involved. It's legitimate. It's real. Hey, ask Ephron about that field. And he wants this cave. Ephron, who is there, now speaks up. Now, no, my Lord, hear me. This is, again, not all these negotiations. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, in the sight of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. And now, for our ears, that sounds like a huge, generous offer. But what's really going on is he's saying, you can't just buy the cave. The cave comes with the field. It would be like if I were to go somewhere to a yard sale and I find a weed eater that I want. Hey, this weed eater looks nice. It runs well. I want to buy the weed eater. And the owner says, no, if you buy a piece of lawn equipment, you've got to buy it all. You've got to buy the mower. You've got to buy my trimmers. You have to buy everything. Well, I just wanted the weed eater. Uh-uh. They're a package deal. That's exactly what Ephron is saying here. Yes, I know the very cave that you're talking about, and there's a real nice field there. You can bury your dead. It's fine. Then the negotiations continue. Money comes into the picture. Give me the price for all of it. Okay, I get it. Ephron, okay, the cave, you're not going to sell by itself. It goes with the field. Name your price. But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Okay, I get it. You aren't willing to just part with the cave, the field, the whole thing. Ephron responds, my Lord, listen to me. Just listen. No, listen. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between good buddies like us? Again, this is a masterclass of ancient Near Eastern negotiations. Look, this is an expensive field. And what is 400 shekels, after all, between such good friends as you and I? Bury your dead. If you do some legwork on this, you'll find that shekels, like other currency, inflate and deflate. So it's hard to be exact, but compared with other purchases, this is sky high. It's incredible. 400 shekels. For example, in 2 Samuel 2, David buys the threshing floor, which will eventually be the Temple Mount of Israel, for 50 shekels. The site for the temple, 50 shekels. Before Israel is taken into captivity, Jeremiah will be commanded to buy a field, and for this field, and we would call it something like this, a homestead, 17 shekels. Ephron is like, oh, that cave, that field, the trees that are, yes, 400 shekels. And what is that between friends like us? The price is sky high. But we know Abraham has been blessed by God. He's wealthy, so he does the deal. 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. And then the conclusion. Abraham has bought the land, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in the gate of the city. We have a legal description marking what field it was, what cave it was, the price, the fact that the trees and everything on it, they all go. And this was all done legally in the gate of the city, in the presence of the Hittites, everything above board. Lying in the backdrop of this text is the promise that God has made to Abraham. God has said, I will give you all this land, every single bit of it as a possession. But for now, at this point in his life, he doesn't own a piece of it. He's negotiating to buy a field and a cave to bury his wife. Now in the end, he gets it. He has this cave. He has this field. It's legal. And finally, we come full circle. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre. Now, you would have every right to say, what in the world do we make of this? Why is this here? Why would God inspire this? We could have skipped over that whole middle part and we could have read, hey, she died. Abraham was really sad. He wept for her. And then he buried her. And then we move on. Isaac finds a wife. After all, the only place God is mentioned in this is the Hittites, when they call Abraham a prince of God. No covenant language, no worship language, no promise from God, no mention of Isaac, no real plot except the exacting detail of negotiations and the legal description. How many of you, for fun, go to the courthouse and check out legal descriptions of properties just to read them? Man, isn't that exciting? Isn't this fun? Clint gets to do it for a living because people like us don't want to do that. But that's exactly what is going on here. For the second generation Israelite, we've talked about them receiving this. They're the ones being written to first. And it's this. We can begin to understand our life in terms of the promise of God and see the fulfillment of it in Abraham as the first fruits. They're being told, go into the land and take it. God is giving it to you. And it could rightly be said, we don't own any of it. Oh, but you do. You do. They are being called, like Abraham, to live right now in light of the promise that God had given them, even though they can't see how in the world it's going to happen. So that's for them, through them. What about us? What can we learn? Again, Abraham has learned to live his life through the grid of another reality, with the promise of God in view. Listen, he could have just as easily made the trip back to Haran to bury his wife. He could have said, oh, things just got real. My wife just died. It's time to go back to Ur. Back to where we're from. And he doesn't do it. The fact that he's buying this cave and this field says, this is my home. This is where I belong. Because God has made promises to me. He took Sarah all this way, and now at the end of her life, He pays way too much money for a tiny plot of land and a burial site. This has become his home because God says it is so. He is living his life in Canaan in light of the promise God has made, even though he can't see the fulfillment of it yet. What's the point? He knew what it was like to live as a sojourner, as a person of faith whose allegiance was to God. He lived a life of faith in the promise, though he never, ever fully saw the realization of it. All he ever owned in the land of Canaan was a burial site and a field. And these would be reminders from generation to generation of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah. And the promise caused them to walk by faith and not by sight. Our New Testament text speaks very clearly to this. Hebrews 11, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back home, but they didn't do it. But as it is, verse 16 in Hebrews 11, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Listen, this burial site is a tiny little down payment. Because Abraham believed God. He believed his promise. He trusted it. And he lived his life in the present in light of God's promise. Yes, they lived in tents. Yes, they drove around in their RV. They never had a settled home. But the realization of the promise was not lost to them. Child of God, how do we begin to appropriate this? Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you what I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, that there you may be also. Child of God, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too are a stranger. It's true. Like it or not, you're a foreigner and an alien in this life. You live in the already and the not yet. Right in between there, the fulfilled promises of God and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the not yet of his return. It's true. It's where you and I live. That's our address. I'm going to talk about Jeremiah 32 for just a second. We referenced it earlier. It does something similar. Babylon is on the doorstep. They're knocking like this. Israel, Judah, we're coming at you. We're coming to get you. We're going to dismantle you. And they do. That's exactly what they do. This vast empire moves in and brings destruction and drags all the residents off into exile. And do you know what God says to Jeremiah to do before all that goes down? He says this, I want you to go buy a homestead. We would view it something like this. There's a nice little field out here. It's big. It's got a house on it. You're going to need to do some work to it. It's really nice. I want you to go buy that. be about to be dragged off into exile? Yeah, God says to the prophet, I want you to go buy it. Then I want you to go to an office like Clint's, kind of like Clint's office, and get the legal description down, and the mortgage is paid. He paid for it. And then I want you to stick that into a jar so it will last. What in the world is God doing? He's saying something profound. He's saying, this is not the end. This is not the end. Listen, there are times in your life, in my Christian life, when we think, this is the end. But it's not. It's not the end. It's not all the things we can get in this life and that's the end. No, our lives are being pointed beyond this. That's exactly what Abraham is up to when he says, I'm going to go buy this tomb. I'm going to go get that field. I'm going to pay whatever it takes because this isn't over. Do you know that, child of God? Do you know that God is not done, even in the face of death? He's not done. This can be applied in so many ways. First, I think we should be encouraged. Even in the face of our own sin, sickness, death, and decay, God's promise will not fail. Even when we can't see the whole of our life, how it's all going to play out, God can be trusted. Even when bad things come, and they inevitably do, Abraham's wife died. God knows the end from the beginning. And here's a question that we can ask. Are we living any part of our life right now in a way that reflects that we are citizens of heaven? Ultimately, that's what Abraham is up to. Yes, he doesn't have full possession of it, but he's making choices now like it's all his. Our values, our loves, our investments, our time, our intellect, the ways we choose to bring up our children, all of it, does that reflect our true citizenship and glory? The reason this passage is not just ancillary because of these careful negotiations, they point us to Abraham's faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Do we live in the assurance of things hoped for? The conviction of things not seen? He did not have possession of the whole thing, but he was living his life in ways that says, I believe in the promise of God. 2 Peter 3 says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are looking beyond the brokenness of our own life, beyond the brokenness of our neighbor, beyond the brokenness of society to glory, to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's one application, living our lives as though the promise of God is real, though it's not fully realized yet. The other reality here is striking when we think about redemptive history, and it demands a response. Here, Abraham focuses in with his eyes, one eye on the Lord. He focuses in on the promise onto a grave. Do you notice that? This whole chapter is pretty much about a grave. Roughly 2,000 years later, the focus in the land will again be about a tomb. Women in their grief would rise early in the morning and bring spices to anoint the body at the tomb that held the Lord Jesus, and there they would find it empty. They meet the resurrected Lord first, and the report would go to Peter and John, who would then race to the tomb only to find it empty. The disciples would then encounter the risen Lord, and over time, Jesus would appear multiple times, sometimes to as many as 500 people at once. And then again and again and again, recorded for us in the New Testament, the testimony that they have seen the risen Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting, way back in Genesis 23, that the focus is on a tomb? Sarah's tomb meant death still reigned. Even among God's chosen and covenant people, the curse of death was still in effect. Sarah's tomb meant that the resting place for God's people was to be in the land of promise, even though they could have turned back and said, "I'm going home." Sarah's tomb meant that the promise of the land, though not fully realized, was still very much intact. Sarah's tomb meant that the promise had been seen and greeted from afar. Today, our focus is also on an empty tomb. The empty tomb in a garden in Jerusalem meant that the sacrificial death of the Son of God had occurred. And that was not the last word. The empty tomb meant that the Lamb of God had been slain for the sin of the world. The empty tomb meant that Jesus could not be held by death, by the power of God, was raised again. The empty tomb meant that every single one of God's promises are realized and vindicated in the person and work of Christ. Genesis 23 points to the fact that though we live as pilgrims in this world, and we do. As much as we would like to buck against that, even if you were born and raised and lived in Shreveport your whole life, and you're like, "I'm sixth generation Shreveporter," if you're a child of God, you're still a pilgrim. You're still a foreigner. You're still a sojourner. You're an exile. You live in the already, in between the already and the not yet. That's your address and it's mine. Genesis 23 doesn't leave us with a tomb that contains Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It points us ahead to the other tomb, the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, and the ways that his resurrection are the first fruits, the promise for you and me, that where Christ is, there we will be also. Calvin says this: "While they themselves were silent, the grave cried aloud that death was no obstacle to their entering on the possession of what God had promised. Death was no obstacle to the fulfillment of what God has promised. The death and burial of Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph does not end God's promise, and neither does your death or mine." Isn't that good? His promise is not crushed by death. 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Genesis 23 should absolutely point us to another tomb, to the empty tomb, and invite us to live our lives like the tomb was empty. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for the ways that your word points us ahead. For Abraham's careful negotiations to buy a cave and a field. Lord, his hope was in your promise and death couldn't stop it. Lord, would you forgive us for the ways that we succumb to this life as though this is all there is, forgetting about the new heavens and the new earth that were promised in Christ. Point our lives, our hearts, our actions again to the truth of the resurrection. May we live our lives in light of it. Help us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.